Today, we look at the third letter of John. We have two lessons from John, the Gospel and the Epistle. The third letter of John is the shortest of his three epistles. In fact, as he writes them, they get shorter. One John is longer than two John, which is longer than three John. In fact, third John, which is what most people call it, is the shortest book in the New Testament by word count. Greek word count. You pick up other translations in English, and I don't know what the word count. We can go into Greek, it's the shortest book in the Bible. It's also the only New Testament book that does not contain the word Jesus or the word Christ. I didn't know that. I thought it did. Until I really got into it, it doesn't. Instead, John uses kind of a code when he speaks of Jesus in his third epistle. He normally says something like onomatos, which means name, the name. He says they go forth by the name. He means by Jesus. He does not use the word Christos or Kurios for Jesus either. When he directly refers to Jesus, sometimes though he used the word truth. But now, this particular epistle, 3 John, has traditionally been ascribed to the Apostle John along with the Gospel, the first two epistles, and the book of Revelation. Scholars, however, and I'm not putting down scholars, I'm a scholar of sorts, I suppose. Scholars debate and say, how many different Johns were there? Have you heard this argument? That this John wrote this, and that John wrote that, and some other guy named John wrote this one? Well, how many Johns were there? Some people say two. That John, the apostle, wrote the Gospel and the three letters, and some other dude wrote Revelation. Another guy says that Apostle John wrote the Gospel, somebody else wrote the letters, and somebody wrote Revelation. There's even people out there, who claim that every one of those pieces of literature was written by somebody else. There were five Johns. But reading them, I will hold to the traditional theory. To me, it's a fact that the Apostle John wrote all five of those pieces of writing we have in the Bible. You read it, the language that it was written in, the Greek language, sounds in both content and the way it's used like the Gospel. If I write something and you write something to Dean and Dean reads it, isn't he going to know that two different people wrote it? Even if our names aren't on it? We type it out so we can't read our handwriting, right? Probably couldn't read my handwriting anyway. But by reading something written by somebody, you can tell it's written by somebody else. One of the fun things I used to do when I was grading papers was say, this guy just cut and paste from Wikipedia. All of a sudden the language changes. And it goes from normal everyday kind of conversational commentary and vocabulary to something highfalutin with multi-syllabic words rather than short, concise things you're used to. You can tell. But the language is very much the same. The epistle was probably written around 90 A.D., which means John was probably older than everybody in this room when he wrote it. Probably about the same time he wrote Revelation. This particular little book is found in most of the oldest manuscripts we have of the Bible. You know how unusual it is to find a Bible manuscript? that dates from the 2nd or 3rd century that has all of the books in it we have today? The missing pieces. You ever seen a Bible floating around a church that's missing the middle half of something because it got tore out? Or missing covers? Same kind of thing happened 2,000 years ago. But John's third epistle is there in most of them. And almost all of them agree. One of the problems with ancient manuscripts is if I'm a scribe master and y'all are scribes, and I sit you down in a room and I'm going to read to you and you are going to write down what I read so that it can be preserved and we'll have multiple copies of the same things. Y'all are human Xerox machines. And the way you write it is I get up here and I say A, and y'all write down the letter A. Then I say N, and you write down the letter N. D, space. That's how we read it through. Okay? Because of this, we sometimes get errors. Dean heard me say M rather than N, so instead of saying and, it says am at the beginning of the sentence. You have textual mistakes you go through. And they get copied and recopied that way. Not retranslated, but recopied, and errors come in. Can't be helped. Do you remember the old Norman Rockwell picture of the telephone? Where I come over and I whisper something to Steve, and then you whisper on. And by the time it gets over here to you, have no idea what it was. Back when we lived in Minnesota, we had a man in our congregation named Bob Danderson. And we had a prayer chain in this church where I'd call Steve and say, you know, pray for this guy because. And then at the end of it, you'd call me back and tell me that you got the message. That way I knew that everybody had heard about this on a prayer chain. After this incident, I changed the system. I called up and I said, Bob Anderson fell off of his septic tank on his lawnmower. We had mound systems up there, okay, and it rolled over. I said, and he got scraped up. Riding lawnmower. Well, by the time this character calls me back and tells me Bob was in the hospital and had his leg amputated by a lawnmower because it changed over that telephone call. I eliminated the prayer chain after that, and I came up with a prayer mob. I called one person, and he called everybody else. That way the story didn't change. John's epistle is that good. Okay? And it was written to this guy named Gaius, probably from close to Ephesus itself, maybe within Ephesus. Again, John was an old guy. And we didn't have things called telephones or email or texting. So if you wanted to say something to somebody, you had to go there or write it down. Because, again, even if I just tell you, go to Dean and tell him this, by the time you get there, if you don't write it down, okay, how many of you have ever gone to Publix or Winn-Dixie to get three things, you come home with five, and two of them were on your list that you didn't get because you didn't take a list with you? Happens to me. It's written to Gaius nearby. And the overall purpose of this letter was to encourage him, to strengthen him and his people. We can figure out that Gaius was, if not the pastor of this particular church, at least the leader in that congregation. Because where do you start with encouraging? You have to start at the top, and that top has to encourage on down the bottom, and then it goes back up again. And he wants to recommend to these people a group of Christians that was led by a man named Demetrius. Now, in case you know stories about the Bible, Demetrius, his name pops up again, also in Ephesus, and he's associated with the guys who tried to chase Paul out. Remember the story about Paul having to escape from Ephesus? Now, this is a different Demetrius. Stories don't cross. But he does warn, he praises this guy, Demetrius. We'll get to that in a minute. But he warns him against another guy named Diotrephes. Diotrephes was a guy that came to preach the gospel in Ephesus, in a church that was founded by Paul, close to where Gaius lived. And again, Gaius is probably a leader in that church, if not the pastor. This was like a traveling evangelist that showed up. Remember what Paul said, if anybody comes preaching a different gospel than I do, even if it's me, don't pay attention to him? That's kind of what this guy, Diotrephes, was doing. And he refuses to cooperate with the guy who wrote this letter called the Elder. You look at Paul's letters, they almost always start with, "Hi, I'm Paul, I'm writing to you because." This guy just calls himself the Elder. And it's a personal letter. If you look at other personal type letters, like Timothy or Titus, it's instructions. This isn't. This is a personal letter to this guy Gaius. And the question is, why is it in the Bible? Why is the Song of Solomon in the Bible? It's a love letter. Why is Philemon in the Bible? Another personal letter. Why is it there? Because God wanted it there. And like Paul's epistle to Philemon, it has a personal nature, but it deals with church business. It begins with a salutation, like most ancient letters do. But again, it doesn't say, "Hi, I'm Paul, and I'm writing to you guys." It says, "The elder writing to Gaius." Just the elder. If I was to write a letter today that said, "From the president," would I need to have to put Donald Trump on the end? Or if I said, "The Prime Minister of England," would I have to put the name on the end? Well, yeah, because I don't know who the Prime Minister of England is. There are some people you can put a title down and you know who they are. This guy, the elder, was one of those people. He was well known, and that title was held only by the Apostle John, because at that point in time, the end of the first century, he was the only apostle still alive. The rest of those who knew Jesus had died. Gaius, I'm sure, would have felt honored receiving this kind of a letter from John, the apostle. This guy who knew Jesus, this note, really isn't a letter, it's just a note, actually. And it's brief, and its brevity causes it to be ignored. People don't pay attention to it. How often do you hear 3 John referenced? You ever heard a preacher talk about it before? Probably not. It's like the minor prophets in the Old Testament. They're minor because they're short, not because they're not important. In fact, this letter being so short might make it more important. It might make it more important because the effort of putting pen to ink and then getting it delivered would have been unusual for that time and place unless it was important. Especially if it was nearby. You just go see the guy. And he says that Gaius is the beloved and he is loved in truth. It's an interesting expression. He means, this is one of those places where he used that little code word for Jesus, that he is loved in Christ. Remember Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life? He is loved in the truth. Agape love. Such love as we all should have. Boundlessness of love. And he gives Gaius good wishes for health and prosperity. He says, "Hey, I hope you're doing well, healthy, and that you prosper." Now, prosper doesn't mean we mean today. When you hear a preacher get up from behind the pulpit, he's talking about prosperity. What's he talking about? He's talking about, you send me $10,000 and you'll get $100,000. Prosperity gospel. You send me $100,000 and you will be saved. Prosperity gospel. Not what they're talking about. He's talking about prospering in everything he does. In life. In the truth. Doesn't mean it's not okay to prosper financially. It is. But he makes the prosperity comment also in reference to his soul. That your soul will prosper. Your soul will be spiritually enriched. That you will come closer to God. And he knows that Gaius is saved and living the life of faith and truth materially and spiritually. And he can't hope for anything more than that. Though a lot of people today would reverse that and say, well, I hope that you are spiritually as well off as you are materially. We should strive for the other. That our spiritual connection to God, our faith in Christ, is such that we'd hope that our material wealth and well-being and what we do reflects that. The wellness of his soul is reflected in his works. Not that he's working for salvation. That's a misunderstanding. But that he walks in his faith and he does good works. And here, Gaius is being recognized for helping strangers, brothers who've been traveling around preaching the gospel. Because he did for them whatever he could do for them as if they were people he knew. People in his congregation, he treated them like their best friends because they were his brothers in Christ, in the truth. And they acknowledged this to the church. They went to the church and said, hey man, this guy, Gaius, he's treating us real nice. He's done this, that, and the other thing for us. It actually says that Gaius was walking in your truth. You're walking in your truth. Today, again, that would be, well, I got my truth and you have your truth. Not the same thing. It's not what's meant. You are walking in your truth that holds to Christ. And it's continued by the elder, who is pleased by this. Wouldn't you be happy to know that the Apostle John was glad you were doing things? He says, send these people on out into the mission field. On behalf of the name, is that code word again? The name is Jesus, on behalf of Jesus. And he remarks that these guys that came to you, they had gone out before to get to you, and they accepted nothing from the Gentiles. Okay, remember, all of the very, very, very first believers were Jews. Later, Gentile believers were added. But these guys that went out were supplied by the churches and they took nothing from the people they went to preach to. They did nothing from the Gentiles because their churches supported them in all that. If you've ever been around Baptists, they had these meetings occasionally where they bring their missionaries in and the missionaries come in and they talk and they tell what they've been doing and they pass the plate. And people pony up to support those missionaries. Or churches send money off to the mission field. They send X amount of dollars every month to go off to support missions. They take it not from the people. They don't charge people to hear the gospel. The church sends it. And they needed to support those people. Even John himself says, we need to do this so that we are fellow workers in Christ, in truth. If you look at your Bible, I was talking to Andrew about this on our way over here. If you look at your Bible in that verse, it says we need to do this to become co-workers, fellow workers. But in the original language, it says to be, not to become. Which means we support one another to be fellow workers. Even the elder needed to be involved in that. But then this guy died. Atrophies shows up. His name is interesting. It means nourished by Zeus. I often wondered at these pagan names that make their way into Scripture. That people didn't renounce them and change them. One of the, to me, very interesting things that Andrew and I encountered in prison was every time a person became a Muslim in prison, they changed their name. It went from being Bob to being El Amir Hadaki, or whatever. Muhammad bin Isha, you know, whatever it might have been. I'm surprised that people didn't do that here. When you have a name like Nourished by Zeus and you become a Christian, you really want to go around being known by that? I wouldn't, but they didn't change their names. But it caused me to wonder, Caused me to wonder. But this elder wasn't accepted by this guy. And this guy was listed as the first bishop of the church. And the elder didn't like being challenged by him. And that's what he was... You know, you'd have a lot of chutzpah to do that. To argue with this guy who knew Jesus personally, who was one of his closest friends, and who took care of his mother. And you're going to argue with him? Now, most translations say that he makes charges against the elder, but really it says he's gossiping about him. Spreading rumors, trying to undermine and sowing discord. How many places have you been where that happens? Nobody comes out and directly points a finger. But they say something to somebody, and they say something to somebody else. And pretty soon, it's worse than if I had made some direct accusation, because it grows. Additionally, this guy, Diotrephes, isn't nice to the people who showed up there. Because they probably accepted the authority of John. It says he didn't receive them, and he forbade others from doing so. Hey, Steve, you keep away from those guys, and you don't let them in. But he ignored me, and did it anyway, because he accepted them as brothers too. So you know what I said? Okay, you're out of here. Sram, beat it. You're excommunicated. So I know this guy, Diotrephes, had some kind of church-oriented power, bishop kind of thing, because he would throw the people out. But Demetrius shows up in this letter, and John uses him as an example of what is good. He writes clearly that the one doing good is of God. The person who does good, who is doing good, is of God, and the one doing evil has not seen God. To me, it's very interesting. He said the good one is of God and the other one has not seen God, which means that he doesn't understand, doesn't look, doesn't receive, doesn't discern, isn't perceived. They have no concept of God, of who God is. People who are evil, who do evil, they know the word, but they have no idea of who God is, was, or will be, or of his goodness. Therefore, they don't care, and they do evil. So don't imitate them, and here's Demetrius, do like he does. His witness is goodly by both, goodly, big good word there, goodly by both the church and by the elder. And he's going to come and speak with them face to face, mouth to mouth is what he actually says, to carry on. That's a pretty good message to us too. He compliments him. You're doing good, guys. Way to go. And he said, be careful about this guy and what he's doing. Evil. And he said, look at Demetrius. All you people, imitate him. This, my friends, is a message of hope. And it is the word of God. Thanks be to God. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God our Father, our Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.